Now, if you've got your Bibles, thanks, John, the copies of Luke, will you have a turn to Luke chapter 9? What we're going to do is we're going to just revisit a couple of incidents in Luke's Gospel, because what I want to do, in fact, Andrew's already given the game away, of what happens on Easter weekend. Now, when we were looking through this, we got to a point where the original plan was to cover the Easter message today or last week, and we thought, well, what a silly thing to do. So here we are. Please do not read the end of Luke's Gospel until Easter morning, because we want to keep the end a secret. I do think that the best message we could preach to the church is that the Gospel is a secret. Because what happens when you tell somebody a secret? It gets published all over the place. So folks, we've got the best secret in the world. Don't tell anyone. That's a guarantee that the Gospel will be spread abroad. Now, when we look at this one particular incident in Luke chapter 9, I just want to give a little bit of a background and introduction here, because what struck me is how everything we read of Christ is all to do with his grace being worked out in his life and in the lives of those among whom he ministered. So when we look at grace in the life of Christ, we also have to, of course, look at grace in our lives, both individually and corporately, because what we see in him, we should find among us. And of course, we all know we are a community of grace. No one here has ever wound anyone else up and acted in anything other than grace. We know that, don't we? It's obvious. And we need more and more to understand how absolutely wonderful, how magnificent, how glorious is the grace of God. Because if we do not understand and appreciate the grace of God, then how can we expect the world out there to have any understanding at all about how much God loves them? We need to understand grace. We need to understand what it is to be on the receiving end of God's undeserved favor. And that is my definition of grace for this morning. God's undeserved favor, without which none of us could approach the throne of grace. None of us could have a relationship with the Father. None of us... It's going to be a really good morning. The congregation leaving already. For those who are listening on the recording, Ian has just got up and walked out. Just let everybody know this. But we need to know and understand what it is to be objects and subject of God's undeserved favor at work in our lives. And you know, every now and again, something happens which will just help us to grasp a little more of what the grace of God is all about. Because we can talk about God's undeserved favor. We can talk about God's unmerited love. But every now and again, something comes along and happens that really causes us to think a little differently and to gain in our understanding of what grace is like. And I want to just relate a story that happened a couple of weeks ago. And it's never happened before, and it's never happened since. But it's all to do with a particular condition that I suffer from. And it's called spending money. Now, this is a grievous complaint. I've had it from a very early age. Doesn't mean I've necessarily had the money to go along with it. But if I have got money in my pocket, that is a recipe for it disappearing very quickly. I am a compulsive shopaholic. And I believe that God has given us a particular answer to that need, which has a patron saint. And that patron saint is St. Michael. And St. Michael is there, the younger generation. I always seem to think, who was that? Hands up if you know what I'm talking about. We shall pray. Oh, thank you. We shall pray for the rest of you later. So we had a shopping trip to the Temple of St. Michael at Newcastle. And while standing there in front of the suits, and I had our younger daughter with us, and she's great to go shopping. She really is, because she suffers from the same malady that I've got. So there's no restraint there. So you're standing there, and it was a question of which suit to buy. No, this is the big, big issue. Which suit to buy? And as we stood there, what happened was this. A total stranger passed by, saw we were looking at these suits, and gave me a small coupon and said, here, you can have that. And I looked at this, and it is a voucher giving 20% off every purchase in that store that day. 20% off, and you could use it. You know, sometimes when you get these vouchers, you hand them in, and that's the end. Well, this particular voucher, you kept. And it was valid for about another 4 days. And I've now got this voucher that I can go and spend and get 20% off. And the stranger just walked on. And Victoria and I, we were absolutely dumbstruck at this. We were, I know, believe it or not. And he just wandered off, and you're left with this. Now, undeserved, unmerited, wasn't expecting it, and it just struck me how it's just a small picture of what the abundant grace of God is like. I was absolutely amazed that this man could do this to total strangers and wander off. And it also struck me that grace is there to enjoy. Grace is there to enjoy. So Victoria and I had a wonderful time of getting this 20% off in grace and wandering up to the counter, paying your money, looking at, you know, when you do that, you always look at what you've saved, not what you've spent. Have you noticed that? You don't think about the 80% it's cost you. You think about I have saved this amount of money. And then you've still got the coupon. Well, I've always been after something else, and something else, and something else. And so when by the time I'd finished, I had saved a huge amount of money, and only cost us 80%. I'm going to give it all away. Yeah. Because an advert for the gift day coming up. Boom, boom. Now, that is only a small picture of God's grace towards us, which is undeserved, unmerited. You cannot do anything to add to it, and you cannot do anything to detract from it. That's how much God loves us. That's what his grace is like. In John 1:14, we read, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father," and what does it say? "Full of grace and truth." Jesus is full of grace and truth. And if we want to see grace in action, then we need to look at the life of Christ. And what I want to do is to look at this particular point in Luke chapter 9, because it shows us how the grace of God is expressed towards us in a particular way, day by day, week by week, year by year. Now, if you turn to Luke chapter 9, what you will see as you glance at what's come before is that the disciples had an incredible journey with Jesus. They had had the most amazing time. They had seen all sorts of wonderful miracles. They'd seen a leper healed. They'd seen a man let down through the roof of a house and healed. They'd seen a man with a withered hand restored. And they'd even seen a dead man sit up and begin to speak in response to the command of Jesus. That's in Luke chapter 7. They had all these incredible experiences, and they had heard the most incredible, life-changing teaching given by Jesus. And that takes us up to the chapter we are looking at in chapter 9. Now, if we have a look at the beginning of chapter 9, it begins where it says Jesus sends out the 12. They have a wonderful time of ministry. We go down, and I'm just reading the subheadings, right? That's what they're there for, to help us. Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then on page 1070, we have Peter's confession of Christ. You know, that wonderful episode. That leads on to the transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, appear alongside Jesus. And they're having this discussion. They're having this discussion in the realms of eternity. And the disciples are looking on. And then we have the healing of a boy with an evil spirit. And all of these things. Can you imagine being present at any one of these? Never mind being present at all of them. They had had the most incredible journey with Jesus. And then we come to what happens next. So have a look at verse 46. Because verse 46 just tells us something about the disciples and perhaps as a reflection of ourselves. Remembering everything that had happened, we read in verse 46 of Luke 9, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. An argument breaks out. They've seen all these incredible things happen, but now they've decided they're going to have an argument about which of them will occupy the most prominent positions in the kingdom. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child, made him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. He is the greatest. So here we have the disciples arguing because they had a total misunderstanding of what the kingdom of God was really all about. Their idea is that Jesus is going to come as the Messiah. He's going to establish a political kingdom. There's going to be a hierarchy of rulers within that kingdom. And they want the top spot. They want to be there in that place of authority and power so they can then enjoy themselves looking down on everyone else and probably getting everyone else to do their bidding. They have a very earthbound view of what the kingdom of God is all about. Now, I want you to imagine, not that you're one of the disciples, but that you're the leader of this group. You're Jesus. You've got a group of followers around you, and they've seen you do all these amazing things, and they argue, how would you have responded? How would you have dealt with the disciples? Well, I think there is a number of ways involving various degrees of violence. Because that is how many of us would have responded. We would have wanted to knock a few heads together. We would have wanted to perhaps take a big stick to some of them. But Jesus does none of these things. He doesn't ignore the situation and hope it goes away. But he deals with it head on, but in a very loving and gracious way. He takes a child and he gets this child to stand beside him. And in essence, what Jesus is saying is, when you see this child, this is an example of what it is to be great in my kingdom. You know, that is absolutely incredible. Jesus doesn't respond out of anger. He doesn't say anything negative. He doesn't crush them. He doesn't leave them picking themselves up and wondering what to do next. Jesus simply deals with this by bringing this child and saying, if you want to be great, this child is an example to you of what greatness really means. Whoever receives this child, whoever receives this child, receives me. He who is least among you, he is the greatest. And one commentator points out that in Aramaic, the word for child and servant are one in the same word. So what Jesus is doing here is saying, look, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you've got to become childlike, but you've got to become a servant of all, as he was the servant of us. And when we look at the life of the servant, he has no rights. But the servant, if he is a good servant, then the desire of that servant must be to please the master. That's what a servant is all about, pleasing the master. And what Jesus is saying to these disciples, look, forget about these thoughts of greatness. Forget about the positions of power and authority. You need to become like a child. You need to become like a servant. And that is the true mark of greatness in my kingdom. But you know, when I was looking at this, what I just saw was the incredible grace of God represented in the patience that Jesus showed towards these disciples. Do you know, What I find incredibly useful and very encouraging as you read through the Gospels is that it shows the humanity of these disciples. It doesn't give us this picture of super saints. They're not people wandering around with a great big halo around their heads as if they're, you know, far removed from ordinary people. They're ordinary people with all the faults and failings that you have. You know, some of us have risen above it, but, you know, they are ordinary people with ordinary feelings, with the sort of emotions that we have. And what Jesus does, he treats them with incredible patience. And every person here is on the receiving end of God's patience. Every one of us. That's the very reason why we can gather here today, because God is patient with us. Imagine that God said, right, now that you become a Christian, one strike and you're out. Imagine. Now, if you become a Christian at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I reckon by probably about 4 o'clock, you would have been out. Because that's the way we are, isn't it? You know, we come to Christ, and the reality is, it's not long before we've slipped into something and we need to come back and receive that forgiveness again. But if the forgiveness is there for us, because Jesus is incredibly patient with us. And if he is patient with us, the lesson is, and the challenge is, for us to be patient with one another. And one of the reasons I think that what Jesus is so patient with the disciples is that he didn't just see them as they were, but he could see what they were to become. What an incredible response of Jesus. Jesus knew that these disciples would turn the world upside down. If we read on into the book of Acts, what we find is what these argumentative disciples actually achieved in the power of the Spirit in a very, very short time. They would become pillars of the church. And many of them, many of these argumentative disciples were the very ones who were going to lay down their lives for the gospel. They were going to be martyred for Jesus. But Jesus gave them time to change. Jesus could see what they could become and was ready to work with them in order to bring them to that point. And Jesus does exactly the same with us. He sees us as we are. He receives us as we are. Glory to God, because if he didn't, we'd be lost. He receives us as we are, but then he looks to what we can become as we yield ourselves to him. It's grace manifested through patience that gives us an opportunity to change. You see, a question I hear you ask. How much patience does Jesus have? Well, the answer is very simple. He's got enough for you. Yeah. He's got enough. He's got enough for all of us. Jesus has more patience than will be needed in our individual cases. Two words, not necessarily in the right order. Tether and end. Have you ever got to that point where you've just got to that snapping point? You've got to the end of your tether. Now, for those parents among you, I know that this is a foreign experience. You know, you never get to that point, do you? You just get to that. You get to the end of your tether and you want to do something physical. And I don't mean have a dance. What I mean is that you want to take out your frustration and your lack of patience on somebody else. And you get to the end of your tether and something is about to snap. Jesus never gets to the end of his tether with you. Isn't that incredible? He never gets to that point and writes you off because you've overstepped the mark. He never gets to that point where his patience has run out and there's nowhere for you to go. 1 Timothy 1 says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who will believe on him and receive eternal life. How much patience does Jesus have with us? Unlimited. Because he sees what we can become. And as we yield ourselves to him day by day, so we're becoming created more and more in the image of Jesus himself, which is its ultimate aim, to give glory to the Father. 2 Peter chapter 3. I've invented a new Bible book there. Yes, you try finding the third letter of Peter, please, and when you found it, let us know. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. Now this can be a killer when you're waiting for God to do something, can't it? With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is patient with mankind because he wants all to come into a relationship with him. And this can be a huge issue for us as children of God, because we come and we live in a society which is one of instant gratification. We want everything to happen, and we do want it to happen now. We live in an age of the instant. And sometimes, you know, when we get something that will, you know, I can use a microwave. The oven's a bit more of a challenge, but I can use a microwave, because basically it says you put this in for a minute, press the button, and hey, presto, there's your tea. Yes. Now, you can't have anything else with it. It's got to be in the microwave, or it doesn't, that's it. It's just got to be that one thing in the microwave. And sometimes, you know, you look at the instructions on these microwave meals, and it says you put it in for 2 minutes, wait a minute, and then you put it in for another 2 minutes. And you look at that, 5 minutes! It's going to take all of 5 minutes to me. I wanted it in 30 seconds. And sometimes we can treat God like that. Sometimes we can come to God and say, God, this is my heart's desire, and I want it within the next few seconds, or you grow impatient. And then I began to think of another example. And this will be lost on those of a certain generation. But some of us can remember when it took time for the television to heat up. Yes? It took time. So you'd switch the thing. Now, this is before the day of remote control. So you actually had to physically go to the television and press the button. And then you'd be sitting there. And eventually, this image would be revealed. And those of us who are really sad used to do exactly the same when we switched it off. So you switched it off, and you watch that image going, and this little bright light. And then you could go to bed, because the television had been switched off safely. We are so caught up in everything happening instantaneously. We must not allow that to affect the way we view God and the way he works. God is outside of time, and he waits patiently for his purposes to be fulfilled. And this is not a mark of weakness. It's not a sign of weakness on his part, but it's a mark of his grace. If God was the God of everything now and didn't give us an opportunity to change, we would be lost. Why is God patient with us? Because he sees the potential within us. Why is God patient with us? Because he knows we can achieve far more in him than we have done so far. Why is God patient with us? Because, folks, at the end of the day, we need it. We need to appreciate the patience of God, respond to that aspect of God's grace, and cooperate with him in order that we might become what he wants us to become. Now, could we just turn to Luke chapter 5? I just want to look at a second hallmark, if you like, of God's grace. And here we have in chapter 5, verse 27. find the right gospel. Here we have the calling of Levi. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Tax collectors may leave the room now. Not liked by the Jews. Viewed as robbers, classed as among all of those who were unclean. Not allowed to go to the synagogue because they were outside of society. In a sense, not that different from a leper. As far as the ritual cleanness was concerned, they are outside of the religious life of the community. They could not worship with their own people. And Jesus breaks into the life of Levi and said, "Come, I want you to follow him. I want you to follow me." This is a life-changing event. Now, what happens afterwards is incredible, because what we find is Levi, as a response to the grace of God, as a response to the love of Christ being manifested in this call, decides he's going to have a party. Levi is going to have a party. It says in verse 29, Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. Now, this is an incredible event here, because what's happening here, Levi isn't doing something like, come and have a little bit of wine and cheese. Let's get the Jacob's crackers out. It says he is holding a great banquet, and Levi has the resources in order to fund that banquet. This is an incredible celebration of the grace that he has found in Christ. But you know, there's a problem. And the problem is Levi wants to invite all his friends. Now, who's the friends of a tax collector? Other tax collectors. And the Bible says there were many others there, tax collectors and sinners. So they've got everybody gathered together, because if Levi is outside of the community, he is going to mix with others who are outside of that community, and he invites them all along to the party to celebrate the fact he has been called by Jesus. And then what does Jesus do? Well, he turns to Levi and he says, "Oh, I can't come. I'm sorry, Levi, but you know, it's all right dealing with one. But if I was to be seen mixing with more tax collectors and sinners, what would it do for my reputation?" And so what we've, that's how many would have expected Jesus to respond. In fact, the Pharisees did expect. Let's read on. So there's this great banquet. This is verse 29. A large crowd of tax collectors and others, I love that, and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, this is an accusation made against Jesus, and the reality is the accusation is absolutely spot on. Jesus did meet with tax collectors and sinners because he knows these are the ones in the absolute need of his grace and forgiveness in their lives. And it just struck me whether we would have been like the Pharisees pointing the finger, or whether we would have been there at the party. This speaks to me of the mission of the church in reaching out to those who are on the fringes and the outside of society. What you find here is there is no judgmentalism in the approach of Jesus. There's nothing but good news here. He goes, and it's his presence among them that makes the difference. And if we are to be the people truly God wants us to be individually and corporately, we too need to think very little about our reputation and think more about obeying and fulfilling the call of God upon our lives. And it may not be easy. There may be accusations. But the reality is, few could make that accusation against us as a community. "Oh, look at that church. They meet with all of those who are on the outside of society, those horrible people over there." That accusation could not be made at us. But it was made at Jesus. Because churches generally have become cut off from the society in which God has placed them. And basically, I believe God is challenging us that we need truly to be a church without walls, where we are embracing all who come among us without fear or favor, and also reaching out into the community with the love and mercy and the patience of Jesus. Jesus has patience towards the disciples. Jesus mixes with the tax collectors and sinners, all part of the outworking of grace within him. Grace is the thing that will win the world. The grace of God in action, and God has called us to be partners with him in the communication and the manifestation of that grace in this world in which we live. To receive people, to reach out to people, not as we want them to be, but to receive and reach out to people as they are now, having that view and that vision in God of what they can become in Christ. You know, people don't need to be judged. They've usually done a very good job of it themselves. People need to be led on in grace. As a faith community, we need to have that patience to see people as God sees them in the future, of what they can become. That is what the love and the grace of Jesus looks like. Patience to change and mixing with all we come across, because that is the heart of God for them, because that's how he's going to reach the world in which we live. Now I'm going to ask if the musicians will come now, and we're going to conclude our time. And there can only be one song really that sums up everything, which begins with the word amazing. Because as we appreciate more the amazing grace of God, then we are more able to communicate and show that amazing grace of God to others. And let us be that community that commit ourselves to being patient towards one another, to being loving and embracing towards one another, to be gracious towards one another, in order that Christ will be found by others, in order that Christ will be glorified more and more among us. Can we stand, please?